Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians 6, and we will start at verse 11. Ephesians 6, 11. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to assure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace, to fulfill the mandates you have given us. Prepare us as we move forward today to understand your word and to utilize it in our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 11 starts out with, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, the full armor, of course, we have to look at the context when Paul wrote this. And Paul was a guest of the Roman army for several years and had contact with the Roman army, particularly the Praetorian Guard, which we noted last time were all officers. They were centurions. And to be a centurion in the Praetorian Guard, you were paid 5 to 6 times the average wages of your counterpart if you were an officer in the line out in the regular field, so to speak. Now, these Praetorian Guards, they only carried a sword and a shield. They didn't carry the long spear. And the phrase, "put on the full armor," refers to the centurion being able to immediately, in a crisis, go to the rack because they hung their armor and their shields on a rack. You'd go to the rack and you immediately put on the armor as quick as you can. This was the Roman order of battle. Of course, they had their frontline auxiliary troops out front. And then they had their less experienced folks there with the spears. And after that, they had a second line, which were called the princeps. These were the regular troops. And the final line were the triarii, which were the most experienced veterans in the field. So they were the third line in a Roman line of order of battle. So here it refers to being able to quickly assemble yourself, put on the full armor of God. For what purpose? So you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil, of course, the devil has a lot of schemes. What are some of his schemes, of course? That's studied in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. He's a very intelligent creature. He's a super genius. And his scheme, of course, is to put himself above God and to attack Bible doctrine in every which way he possibly can. And you'll see, as you become more aware of Bible doctrine, all sorts of things in the world that at one time sounded good, but you know that they're actually the antithesis of divine good. When people talk about, you know, I come from a faith background or a common faith position, it's really talking about ecumenical religion, which is evil. Because all roads do not lead to Rome. Only one road, in this case, leads to Rome. There's only one way to be saved. And so the devil has a lot of schemes, and the devil is always active. He's always working every day. James 4, 7, 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. He walks around. He's looking for an opening every single day. He's out there. And then in verse 12, we're told again that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, it is against flesh and blood to a degree, but that's not the first line of struggle. That's not why we're here. Our struggle is against Satan and his hordes, and we are here to resolve the angelic conflict. This is the clearest statement you can get of this fact, and yet this concept is lost on most of Christian theology. They don't know anything about why man is here. They don't understand the angelic conflict. They don't know how it started, and yet it's very clearly taught throughout the Bible. So Paul concludes his great epistle here, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers," and this is the order of battle. I guess the chain of command, the T-O-N-E, as we say in the military, the table of organization and equipment. This is what Satan has on his side. He has the rulers. Now, these rulers are the top demon general officers in his force. And we actually have a couple of names of these folks in the Bible. One of them we studied in Revelation, Abaddon. Another one is called Beelzebub. And so he has a system of top general officers, just as we have some of the names of the top general officers in the saved category, Gabriel and Michael. So Satan also has his top general officers. These are called the rulers. And then we have the word in verse 12. Well, first of all, the word for ruler is arche, A-R-C-H-E, and then it gives the authorities. And that Greek word is exousia, E-X-Z-O-U-S-I-A. And this is the demon officer corps, because as we're talking about putting on the full armor of God, it envisions the centurion, which is an officer. Well, this is Satan's demon officer corps. And these are the next category. And then we have against the world forces. And the world forces are kosmokrators. And that's a Greek word, which is K-O-S-M-O, which means the world, and krator, K-R-A-T-O-R. You see these creatures in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. We study Daniel. And these are demons that are assigned to each major gathering of humans, whether it's in a city or a state or a province, whatever you want to call it, where you have spheres of humans, then these demons are assigned to these cities to keep an eye on things and to advance Satan's plan. So we have a kosmokrator for San Antonio, no question about it, because we are the 7th or 8th largest city in the United States. So guarantee somewhere hanging out, you know, at some point in the city is a kosmokrator. And below the kosmokrator, he also has the rank and file. And so he has a wide variety of demons, but this is basically the top level. The rank and file, of course, support these demonic forces. Then it says against the spiritual. And of course, we have an ellipsis here because they don't have the word forces there, but they put these words in here to make the sentence clearer, and it's proper to put it in here. I guess the spiritual forces of wickedness. The spiritual forces of evil or wickedness, and it says, in the heavenly places. This refers to all the rank and file. They're in the heavenly places. They're actually in the first heaven. They're in the second heaven. And they're even up in the third heaven, because we know that Satan from time to time goes up to the third heaven. And when he goes up there, he has his entourage with him. So we have these creatures that are spread all across the universe, with particular emphasis right here on the earth, because that's where mankind is located. So we're given a glimpse of Satan's, again, T-O-N-E, his table of organization and equipment, what they are, where they are. And that's what our struggle is against, because we, as believers, are expert witnesses at Satan's trial. And some of us will become subject matter expert witnesses because we continue to grow to maturity, and we are of great interest to these demons, because this is something that Satan does not like. Cosmic 2 is his attack on believers. Cosmic 1 is basically all wrapped up in arrogance, and that's what Satan's attitude was before the fall. After the fall, he's turned his guns on mankind. And now, particularly in the church age, all his forces are against the church age believer, wherever they can be found. And the particular categories that he wishes to attack the most are those that are positive to Bible doctrine. And therefore, we have a conclusion in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. A better translation might be, therefore, you could put because of this. Pick up and put on, which is A-N-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. A-N-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. It means to pick up something and put it on. So, because of this, pick up and put on the full armor from God, so that you may be able, and that's a power. That word is dunama, D-U-N-A-M-I. It means you had the power to do it. So therefore, take up and put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. This is a defensive posture that we take. It means, in the military term, it's an interesting word, which I wish I had some right now. It's called antihistamine, which means to stand your ground. And that's A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, antihistamine. And we're commanded to be on the defense against Satan. That's found again in James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:8. We're not to take the offense. You don't need to worry about running after Satan and trying to, you know, do this and do that and the other thing. If you're a mature believer, he will run after you. We're never commanded to be on the offense in the sense of going after Satan. Now, in one sense, we are on the offense because we're ambassadors for Christ. It's our responsibility to give the gospel to other humans when we have an opportunity. And it certainly is our responsibility for your parents to train your kids. It's your responsibility primarily to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we saw in Peter and many other passages. It's your responsibility to take in Bible doctrine. That's what you're supposed to do. That's your number one responsibility. Therefore, it should be your number one priority, but sadly, it is not. Most humans really don't care about it. They're what I call the nod to God crowd, the nod to God crowd. On Sunday, particularly Easter Sunday, they fill up the churches, maybe on Christmas Eve, and that's about it. And once in a while, they might go up, they have some guilt complex, and they want to try to shake it off. But other than that, it's nod to God. But then you do have people that are very faithful in their attendance, but they're attending a church that's wound up in apostasy, because their soul is gravitating towards legalism, and they're trying to earn points with God. So if I go to church or Sabbath or synagogue or whatever it is, Mass, X amount of times, God will reward me just by showing up. Just by showing up, I get my reward. No, that's not true. The purpose of showing up to church is to learn Bible doctrine, not to punch the meal ticket. And so because of this, pick up and put on anilabato, the full armor of God, so that you'll be able, dunamat, to stand your ground, antihistamine, in the evil, which is pornos, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, day. So every day, as we know it, Satan is at work. Every single day. He doesn't take a break. His system is set up every day. He has G2. They come back, they give him intelligence, and they know your weakness and your old sin nature. So they will try to throw up things to activate or to encourage or to tempt you. Satan can provide temptation. Your old sin nature can provide temptation. And it's up to you, of course, to stand your ground. How do you stand your ground? By putting Bible doctrine first. By having the full armor of God, take it off the rack and put it on and be ready to stand your ground. So we have that. And having done everything, to stand firm, to stand your ground. Again, a military term. When you hold ground, in the military sense, when you attack and hold a position, you maintain your position when you're on the defense. And then verse 13, it repeats the command. Therefore, stand your ground. Histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, which is a shortened of the histemi. It means to, again, to hold your ground, stand your ground, and then it gives you some of the equipment that you have. Therefore, stand firm, therefore. And then we have a quotation from Isaiah 11:5 and Isaiah 59:17. It says, having girded your lions. Now, what is your lions and what does girded mean? Well, you don't have a lion. This talks about the waist. It's the waist belt. To gird the lions means to put something on, to buckle something on. This is old English. And so you're able to buckle this. It's your web gear. The Greek word is perizonumi, P-E-R-I-Z-O-N-N-U-M-I, around your waist. So it's a web gear. In the military, you have a web gear which holds your equipment. In the modern military, it's a belt. You might have some straps on it. And from there, you put your grenades on. You put your water canteen. You put your ammo belts. You put different things on this belt. So the first thing you do is you whatever, gird your lions. I don't know the old English, but it's you buckle your combat belt around your body with truth. That word is our old friend aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-I-A. And, of course, what is truth? It's Bible doctrine. It's the entire realm of Bible doctrine. And from that, everything else depends. Because if you don't have your web belt, you can't put your sword on, because that's where the web belt holds the sword as well. And your pants will fall down. All sorts of things will happen. So you've got to have your centerpiece of equipment, which is Bible doctrine. And, of course, we're assuming here that this is a believer, obviously not an unbeliever. And having put on the helmet of righteousness. The helmet of righteousness, of course, after you put on the helmet of righteousness, the web gear with truth, it says to, excuse me, not the helmet, but the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is the word thorax, which is the part of an insect that's on their body, the thorax, thoraxz, and that's the word for breastplate of righteousness. This is experiential righteousness. You're already saved, but this is the fact that you are growing to maturity. In time, you have experiential righteousness. You're automatically saved the second that you believe. So this is experiential righteousness, living a righteous life, which means to walk in the truth, to conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of your calling. You're saying that's your calling. You conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy. You take in Bible doctrine, you apply Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. So that's the breastplate. Experiential righteousness, you can find this term in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Same concept. This is not that you're going to be putting on the fact that you're saved. You're already saved. It's experiential righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, for example, Abraham put that on when he reached maturity. He applied doctrine. He finally, faith rest, believed the promise of God to the point where he could put on that breastplate of righteousness in time. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Isaiah 52:7. So this is, again, we're on defense, but you still have an obligation to understand the gospel, and when the opportunity arises, to give the gospel to other members of the human race that are they're in need of salvation, obviously. So after you put on the combat shoes, this is hupodeo, H-U-P-O-D-E-O, on your feet. In fact, there was a Roman emperor his name was Little Boots, because he put on the combat, they made him little combat boots from the Roman army. Soldiers liked him a lot, and he later became Caligula, which was a madman. But when he was a little kid, he was a favorite of the Roman legion because he would dress up like a little Roman soldier and run around the place. So you put your combat shoes on your feet, and of course, combat shoes are necessary to travel. To be an ambassador for Christ, to walk, to travel, you've got to put on shoes on your feet. And armies march on their feet, and you've got to have a good, comfortable pair of shoes in order to be effective. So the foundation, of course, is what? The gospel. That's how we're saved. We're saved by the gospel. The feet are on the bottom. So that's your foundational issue, that salvation. I don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be saved. Nobody deserves salvation. It's grace. So you could actually substitute the word for grace, because that's what grace is all about. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And yet you have it. So the shoes that you put on is basically the concept of grace. Grace orientation of life. No foundation can be laid except the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, which is based on the concept of grace. So that's what's on your feet. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. There's a great country song, I think by Ricky Skaggs, talking about picking up the shield of faith. In fact, there's a lot of bluegrass music that has that theme about the shield of faith. So you have all these things. With all these things, pick up and carry. Analambano, A-N-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-B-A-N-O, the shield. And that's thurios, T-H-U-R-E-O-S, of faith. That's our word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. So the shield of faith, this is what type of faith? Is this Bible doctrine? Is it faith rest? Or is it actually the concept of having faith in terms of being saved? Because faith has many different definitions. In fact, let's turn to the concept of faith, and then we'll figure out what faith we have here, because we haven't looked at the doctrine of faith in quite some time. So in our Bible book, we will turn to the doctrine of faith. Because to understand what the shield of faith is, well, we got to understand what the word faith is all about. And that should be on page 73 of your book. The word translated faith in the English Bible is the noun pistis, or pisteo, which is the verb, and the adjective is pistos, and it can mean dependable, believing one, faithful, as in faithful to Bible doctrine, Colossians 4:7. You're faithful to Bible doctrine. So it has different meanings. That's point two. It could be used to describe the concept of saving faith. And that's when you have the verb in the active voice, when the subject produces the action of the verb. Now, if you didn't do well in school in terms of grammar, that's okay. But that's what it means, when it's in the active voice. And that means the subject. What's the subject? Well, I love you. I'm the subject. You are the object. The verb would be the transitive verb. So if you have an active verb where the subject produces the action of the verb, then we're talking about salvation. It means to believe. And that's the word pisteo, which is translated as in Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, the word there used there is pisteo. So that's where the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. That means that it's talking about salvation faith. John 3:16, John 3:36. Same concept. Sometimes it's used in the passive voice where the subject receives the action of the verb. It means what is believed, the body of information that you believe, that you rely on. And that is Bible doctrine. What do you believe in? What do you have faith in? What's the body of information? And that, of course, is Bible doctrine. Usually you have that with a definite article that accompanies the noun or the verb. Many, many verses where this word is properly translated as the body of information that is believed, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine. What do you believe? And it's used for faithfulness, as in Titus 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. And you're faithful to something. Now, this is a critical term. We have it. We refer immediately to point 8, which talks about the concept of faithfulness in different categories. God is faithful. In 1 John 1:9, our verse on rebound, He is faithful. Because He does the same thing. Never any variance. In testing, God is faithful to get you through the testing. 1 Peter 4:19, 1 Corinthians 10:17. He's faithful to provide logistical grace, clothes, gas for the car, whatever it is, roof over your head, warm water, logistical provisions. He's faithful to protect you. He's faithful to save you when you're unfaithful. That's that song, 2 Timothy 2:13, the hit parade. Faithful is the word. If you turn against God, He cannot turn against you. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. Oh, this is eternal security. We say that many times. He's faithful in keeping every one of His promises. If God promises something, it's money in the bank. If He says that you will have a long life if you study Bible doctrine, you will have a long life. God cannot lie. He's faithful in following His plan. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God's plan will unfold, and nothing can stop it. It moves forward with time. So let's go back to point 2, because we did point 8. We're at point 2, D, which is faith rest. This is in the middle voice, where the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. Generally, you don't have a definite article, as in Romans 4:17 to 21, 1 Peter 1:7 to 8, and our passage here in Ephesians 6. This is the way that the word pistis is used in this context in Ephesians 6, where the shield of faith is really utilizing the faith rest technique. That's what you're told to do. We already have Bible doctrine described. Here is the field of faith. You rely on God. If God says the devil can't get you, the devil can't get you. And that's exactly what God says. Everything the devil throws at you cannot penetrate if you have the shield of faith. That is, you rely on God's promises. And there's many, many promises in the Bible. And if you're a baby, you can look at the promise, a baby believer, and you can say, okay, I cling to that promise. 1 Peter, for example, it says, throw all your cares on the Lord because He cares for you. Okay, that's a promise for a baby believer. But as you become a mature believer, you string categories of promises together. And your brain doesn't automatically go to a particular verse. You just know the whole concept, that you are in the angelic conflict. God wants you here to learn Bible doctrine. I'm alive. That's what I'm going to do. I have faith in God. So as you become more mature, you don't really cling to a particular verse. Now, there are many particular verses like that. And children are taught some of these verses. You know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Etc., etc. In fact, that reminds me of a story of two politicians where one politician said, I bet you can't recite the Lord's Prayer. Bet you $10. The guy said, I can. He said, okay, do it. He said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Anyway, that was a joke. I heard that from Colonel Thiem, who heard it from another pastor. But We'll study the Lord's Prayer, which is not really the Lord's Prayer. That was a prayer for the disciples at the time, in the context of what they were doing. In any event, the passage here in Ephesians talks about faith rest. You put up the shield of faith rest, you rely on God. And that's what mature believers do. And that is pleasing to the Lord, because without faith rest, it's impossible to please God. We study this in Hebrews chapter 11. You want to please God? Rely on God. And of course, when do you rely on God? When times are easy or times are tough? Times are tough. That's when most people rely on God. Very few people rely on God when times are good, because it's, okay, God, I got this. Thank you. When times are tough, we're in a jam, then you rely on God. So that's why God gives us jams, so we can exercise the shield of faith. You put up the shield of faith. Faith rest. And without problems, you can't really exercise the shield of faith. Because if in a combat situation, if the enemy's not attacking, you don't need to really, you know, just kind of lay back. You can do R&R. When they're attacking, you got to put on the breastplate, the shields, get the troops up, line them up, and beat the attack. Okay, so faith rest technique is one of the problem-solving devices. Remember, we studied that. Faith, hope, and agape, love, virtue love. That's one of the three primary problem-solving devices. So you claim a written promise. I've listed for you many written promises there in D1. You concentrate on reverse rationales. If God saved me when I was a sinner, we studied that before, you know, when I was his enemy, what will he do for me now that I'm his friend? A whole lot more. It took a whole lot more effort, as it were, for God to save us than it does for God to bless us and to promote us in the devil's world. That's easy. So you apply the Bible doctrine in your soul. That's what faith rest means. Well, you're wrong. Another example, you put the matter in the Lord's hand. You faith rest it. God will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Many passages on that. We have the same term used in the Old Testament, amen. Or amen, or amen, which we still use in the English today and in the Greek. It's a verb. It means, I believe it. That's the verb that was used in Genesis 15:6 for Abraham's salvation passage. And then we have the word batak, or batak, which means to body slam. It's a wrestler's term. You pick somebody up, and you slam them on the mat. You cast your cares on the Lord. And then you have kasha, which is a rabbit hiding in a crack in a rock from a wolf. Jakal, which means to trust in suffering. And kwa, it's a thread woven and together and together and together. You see this, one thread's easy to break, thousands of them together make a very strong rope, which is unbreakable. So, faith demands, of course, the jettison of human good. And all merit belongs to God in Bible doctrine, which is the object. Faith, of course, is a system of perception. And there's no merit in faith. There's no merit in perception. There's merit in rationalism, because you figured it out. There's merit in empiricism, but there's no merit in faith. You just simply say, I believe it. That's it. And then, of course, there's many ways to illustrate the concept of faith in the Word of God. Eating, you don't deserve it. Bad people can eat. Good people can eat. You know, any type of person can eat. Jack the Ripper can eat. Al Gore can eat. All these people can eat doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't depend on how good you are or how bad you are. Drinking, same thing. Everybody can drink. Joe Stalin, FDR, Genghis Khan, everybody drinks. Hearing. Hearing is not meritorious. You hear it. What did you do to hear it? Nothing. Speaking. Speaking is not meritorious also. So, faith has a function in Operation Z. It turns gnosis, which is academic understanding, into epignosis, which is usable Bible doctrine. You hear the doctrine. Now you might say, for example, today, you might hear a doctor, you say, well, I don't believe that. Academically, you understand it, but it doesn't do no good. It's not transferred into your soul and spirit, where it's usable as epignosis, full knowledge. So a lot of believers have academic information. They can quote the scriptures up and down and backwards and forward. They don't know what it means. They absolutely have no idea what it means. But they can quote it. They can outquote me. I've seen people that know more. They can quote larger passages of the Word of God than me or you. They memorize the entire sections. They go backwards and forward and tell you what you know, chapter, verse, and everything. And you ask a basic doctrine like eternal security, it's like a deer in the headlights. What's that? Don't know. So which is better, to have the doctrines or to be able to memorize the entire New Testament? Well, an unbeliever can memorize the entire New Testament. We study point 8.9, is faithfulness of the believer taken in Bible doctrine. This is your basis for rewards. You want to get rewarded? You be faithful to the Word. That's how you get your rewards. You glorify God, or you glorify God. And we are a byproduct of that glorification. We glorify Him in time. We glorify Him in eternity. Faith must be tested. 1 Peter 1:7 and 8, many, many other verses, but that's the primary verse. If you've got Bible doctrine, it will be tested. It will be tested. That's how you grow. So if you don't want testing, you don't want growth. And you're going to get testing one way or the other. It's either going to be divine discipline or suffering for blessing. Take your choice. Because you're not going to be able to avoid it. You're in a human body. You're in the human race. It's going to come to you all the time. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Now we've discovered that this word is faith rest. So it says to, in addition, verse 16, to all the things we just talked about, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It actually just says of the evil. And it refers, of course, to Satan. Of the evil. So the shield, the evil one, of course, his job is to distract us, is to get us off away from Bible doctrine. If you're a believer, and I assume everybody here is a believer, and if you're positive to doctrine, you are a candidate for Satan. And therefore, use the shield. Use all these tools. And so it's important to have the shield, because the shield protects you from the arrows. And that's applying Bible doctrine. Faith rest. You got to take in the Bible doctrine, you apply the Bible doctrine. On defense, it's the shield. On offense, it's the spear. You're throwing spears, you're shooting catapults, you're shooting the arrows, you're charging the enemy. Here we're told to stand, hold our ground, put up the shield, and God will handle Satan. God will take care of Satan. God controls history. Satan cannot do anything to you unless God allows it anyway. So his little, attempts at disrupting you will all fall down on the ground. They'll hit that shield, and away they go. So not just arrows, it's flaming arrows, which indicates Satan's an angry bird. He's very upset. His arrows are flaming. He wants to devour us. He wants to destroy us. But he cannot do it. It's impossible for him to do it. Unless you let him. If you let him, it can happen. But if you take this equipment and use the equipment, he hasn't got a chance. 17. And take the helmet of salvation. So the helmet, which means to take, means to grasp, decomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, the helmet, that is a word, it's called perikethalia, P-E-R-I-K-E-T-H-A-L-I-A. And the word for salvation here is like the word faith. The word here is soterios. That's how it's used here. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-S. Or soterion is a vocabulary form. Or sozo. It means to deliver. It always doesn't stand for salvation. Sometimes it just means to deliver from point A to point B. So you got to look at the context. So are we talking about salvation here? Where in terms of yours being saved? No. Here the helmet of deliverance. The helmet of deliverance is the function of you being delivered from time into eternity, from a baby to a mature believer. It's the deliverance function, because we're already saved. The helmet of salvation is already a given. It's your deliverance, because by striking down the arrows of the devil, as we saw in 1 Peter, you go through the testing, and you're delivered out from being an idiot to being a mature believer. And that's how you grow, is through the testing. So you might say, to the demons and Satan, thank you. If they're the means by which you're tested, they can't do anything but advance you to Bible doctrine. They can't touch you. They cannot get through your shield. Impossible. Cannot do it. Unless you let them in. It's like those vampire movies where the vampire stands outside the door, and they can't come in the house unless you invite them in. So otherwise, you stand there. Please let me in. Please let me in. Of course, that's all fiction, but a lot of the fiction gets stuff from bits and pieces of Bible doctrine. They can't touch you unless you let them in. Your volition is the key to everything. If your volition is positive to Bible doctrine, he hasn't got a Chinaman's chance, as we used to say in the Old West. Can't do anything. So the helmet of deliverance is what it should be translated for here. Take the helmet of deliverance, because that is the crowning achievement for you to go from point A to point B, to deliver yourself from spiritual childhood to spiritual maturity. And, which is our friend, the word Kai, it's a conjunction, K-A-I, the sword, which is the Makaria, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. There are many types of swords described in the Bible. The Rapia is a large barbarian sword. The Gladius was the Roman short sword. The Makaria is a little bit longer than the Gladius. It's double-bladed. It's a very effective weapon. You have to have the balance. That's a perfect balance on it. It was a very, very effective weapon in the ancient world that the Romans used. So, what sword? The sword of the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit, obviously. This should be capitalized in your Bible because it refers to the Holy Spirit. If they wanted to do an ellipsis, it would be good to put the word holy in front of here, because this is the third person of the Trinity. And the sword of the Spirit. Notice it says here, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. All three members of the Godhead are identified with Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is said to be the mind of Christ. It's said to be the Word of God. It's also said to be God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, all three members of the Trinity are exactly identical in their essence. All of them. So if you have the mind of Christ, you have the Word of God, and you have the Word of God being God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. So, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that is, of course, Bible doctrine. The mission of the Holy Spirit. Remember, why is the Holy Spirit mentioned here in verse 17 along with the helmet of deliverance? Because that's His mission. Remember, God the Father's part in the plan of salvation is to develop the plan. God the Son executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. Any believer that wants to be wants to achieve spiritual maturity will get there. And the Holy Spirit will make sure that they do. He will provide all that's necessary for you to achieve spiritual maturity. That's why we have the Holy Spirit mentioned in context with this last piece of equipment, which is the helmet of your deliverance. Because that's the whole point of it, isn't it? For us to go from being a baby to being a mature believer. And we can all identify a point in our life. We didn't know squat. Oh, but I went to church all the time. Yeah, you didn't know squat. Neither did I. Went to a lot of churches. Doesn't mean a thing. They didn't teach Bible doctrine. You couldn't gird a lollipop around your waist because there's nothing to gird. There was no web belt to put on. There was nothing there. And yet, God the Holy Spirit identified positive volition in your soul, and in His own timing, He provided those pieces of equipment that you will need to get to spiritual maturity, which is the relative side of Christianity. The absolute, of course, is the spiritual or carnal, the rebound, but the relative side is advancing to spiritual maturity, which is the theme of the book of Ephesians. I want you to walk in the truth. Walk in the light. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. You're a believer. Do what I tell you to do. So Paul uses this analogy. The armor of God is what this section of the Word of God is called. It's a very good analogy. It's a very good analogy, particularly if you have a military background. It's understandable. If you don't, if you watch TV, you can see Roman soldiers put all this equipment. If you were a kid, you played stuff in the schoolyard. You got a trash can lid and a stick, and you're on the defense, striking, strike the blows, hit the trash can lid. Okay, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Again, in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When you pray, your prayers will not be heard unless you're filled with the Spirit, which means you've got to rebound, which means you've got to judge yourself that you shall not be judged. So it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So that requires us to get to the doctrine of prayer. Let's go to the doctrine of prayer and see what they're commanded to do with this thing called prayer. And that's going to be on page 163. the doctrine of prayer, because we're commanded now to pray. Prayer is something that most people do not understand. God is not a God of confusion. He has only one way to do stuff, and the doctrine of prayer is no exception. There's only one way to get directly from where we're standing now at San Antonio, at St. Mary's University, up to the third heaven, through trillions of light years of space, wherever it is, directly to the throne room of God, instantaneously. And this is our right and our privilege as a royal priest. But how do we do it? How do we penetrate? Well, let's look at the doctrine of prayer. Point one, prayer is the privilege and the responsibility of every believer priest. We call ourselves believer priests because we are believer priests. Every believer represents himself before God. And when used properly, prayer is a very powerful weapon. That's why it's used right after this armor of God, because it is a weapon. It is a weapon. And it penetrates right up to the third heaven. So how do you use this powerful weapon? Now, before we say that, well, it is a weapon, but it is not a problem-solving device. The three top problem-solving devices are faith rest, the shield, and then the second one is confidence, hope, elpis. And the third is agape. The third is agape, which is the ultimate problem-solving device. But notice prayer is not listed as a problem-solving device, because it's not. Many people say, oh, God, help me. Well, that prayer might be answered. If you're in fellowship, God will respond to the prayer. But it's not a problem-solving device. The approach. Well, prayer is addressed to the Father. All prayer in the church age is addressed to God the Father. Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 3:14, 1 Peter 1:17, Matthew 6:9. It is not addressed to the Holy Spirit. You'll hear these knuckleheads in these holy roller churches, oh, Holy Spirit, can't hear you. I mean, obviously God can hear you, but there's no response. Or to Jesus, oh, Holy Jesus. Or, of course, to any of the other people that some of the Catholics like to pray to, Saint Gertrude and Saint Alice and Saint this and Saint that. They're dead. They cannot hear you. Even Mary cannot hear you. She's dead. She had an old sin nature. I'm sure she's a very nice person, and I'd love to have a conversation with her, but she didn't die on the cross for my sins. She was born with an old sin nature. She died with an old sin nature. She cannot hear you. She cannot intercede for you. She can't even intercede for herself. There's only one person that intercedes, and that's Jesus Christ, not Mary, not Shamanon or whoever the hell that person is. I don't know who he is, some dead person. And all these other places are Joseph. You know, they said Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. None of them could hear you. Well, Jesus can hear you, but you don't pray to Jesus. Mary and Joseph cannot hear you. So you're wasting your time. Secondly, all prayer concludes in the name of the Son. John 14:13-14, Ephesians 5:20. We're accepted, our prayer is accepted because of the work of Christ on the cross. Point three, under 2C rather, the believer must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right here is our command, Ephesians 6:18. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit before you pray. So before you pray, make sure you rebound. Do what it tells you to do. Obviously, if you're in a carnal, in a state of carnality, then your prayer is going to be hindered. Believers pray to the Father on the basis of God being their Father. On the basis of Jesus Christ. Why is God your Father? Because Jesus Christ saved you. You're the family of God. You're a son of God. The Bible commands that all public prayer should be short. Matthew 6:6-7. I've seen this violin so many times. They go on and on and on and on and on. And I always look up once in a while when I didn't know any Bible doctrine. And I see these knuckleheads reading from a piece of paper. Well, they're not praying. They're just reading a script. So if they're reading a script, why can't I have my eyes open? And they go on and on and on. Public prayer is supposed to be very short. Because when you have long public prayers, you're trying to impress who? Yourself and other people. And some people can, they're nice orators. They have nice inflection in their voice. And they can go ABC, ABCDE. And you can, it sounds very good, nice. But it's against what God commands you to do. If you want to do a long prayer, do it in private. That'll put you to sleep. If you can't sleep, just start praying. That's a good way. You don't even take a sleeping pill. So public prayer is supposed to be very, very short. God receives prayers from three sources. We're told in the Bible that Jesus Christ prays for us. Hebrews 7:25. We're told the Holy Spirit prays for you, for me and for you. Romans 8:26-27. And of course, God takes prayers from believers. He takes prayers from believers. Now, why does Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit pray on our behalf? Because we're in the angelic conflict. And they pray with words unsearchable, things that we cannot understand, because we have this angelic conflict going around. We don't know very much about it. We just know what's happening. We have no idea what battle rages and what counterattacks are conducted, what sorties, what flanking movements. Don't know. We get some glimpses here and there, but that's about it. But it's a huge spiritual warfare, this conflict that's raging all around us. Categories of prayers for believers. You can have thanksgiving. And that means you're oriented to grace. You have true appreciation for what God has done for you. You can have intercession, where you pray that you're praying on behalf of something else. Paul, of course, had intercession in Acts 12:5, Romans 10:1, and then pray on my behalf, pray for other believers. You're interceding. That's what we have in Ephesians 6:18. Pray for other saints. You don't have to know who they are. You say, Father, if there's any mature believers out there, I pray that you will protect them this day, or that you will guide their feet, or you will provide them an open door. If you know an evangelist, say, I pray that there will be an open door so they can reach more people. Or if you know a pastor, teacher, or communicator, you can pray for them, that they will have whatever it is to keep them alive, to keep showing up. You can have petition for your personal needs. The list you have about your own personal needs, that indicates to me that you're a loser. If you've got a Christmas list of prayer that goes on for 6 feet, no, it should be a very short list, because you know that you have personal needs. God knows you have the personal needs, but what's the solution? Prayer? No. Problem-solving devices. You utilize the problem-solving devices. So you can pray for your own personal needs. You know, Lord, I need the rent for this month. Just a tight month this month, that's fine. You can pray for that. Hebrews 4:16. Prayer has to be offered properly. It's a tool for believers only. Unbelievers, no. The only prayer that the unbeliever will have that's responded to is the positive volition prayer in their soul. And they don't have to pray. If their soul has a spark of positive volition, that basically is an indication that they are a candidate for the gospel. So you've got to be in fellowship. We studied before. Before you launch the prayer, make sure you rebound. Prayer must be offered according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14. God can read your mind, so level with Him. God will see you through suffering to His glory. What does that mean, to His glory? Doxa. It means that God has a purpose and a plan for everything that occurs in our lives. Everything. His plan, His timing is absolutely perfect. He knew all about us in eternity past. He knew about all of our problems. And His goal is to get you to spiritual maturity. Don't be distracted when you pray. Philippians 4:6. Other passages on prayer are given to you there. Point 5. Why prayer is not answered. 1. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. Not filled with the Holy Spirit. You have a lack of Bible doctrine, no faith rest. And then I always hear these prayers. You've heard them too. People, I pray for wisdom. I pray for strength. God will not just magically download wisdom and strength into your brain. Not going to happen. He provides these things through a system, which is the constant intake of Bible doctrine. You want to get wisdom? Well, you can pray for wisdom, but don't expect the prayer to be answered immediately, because the answer is going to be, okay, I'll expose you to a pastor teacher. You sit in Bible class for 2 years. They will let you out of your cage, and you can have a little bit of wisdom. But they don't want that. They want this magical finger to come down and have wisdom right now. It doesn't work that way. So they say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Yeah, He did. You just didn't show up but one time in Bible class. You never came back. Because you really had no desire for Bible doctrine or wisdom. But it sounds good to pray. Prayer's not answered when you have mental attitude sins. In other words, you're out of fellowship and you're eaten up with mental attitude sins, hatred, jealousy, bitterness towards another member of the human race. You have a lust for your self-gratification, James 4:2-3, because you just pray for things that you want, that you think will make you happy, physical things. Prayer's not answered because you're not following the will of God. God has a plan, purpose, and a will for your life, and you are simply outside the will of God. 1 John 5:14. You have a lack of compassion. There's no grace orientation in your soul. God forgave you a debt of $10 trillion, yet you will not forgive somebody else a debt of a dollar. You're going to hunt them down, grab by the throat, and give me the dollar. No grace orientation. If God did it for you, why can't you do it for another member of the human race? Lack of domestic tranquility. 1 Peter 3:7. If you're in a Donnybrook with your spouse, just forget about praying, because the tensions are high. You're in a state of extreme agitation, both parties, and it's going to be really hard to sit down, relax, and shift gears and pray. Can be done if you're a mature believer. If you're not a mature believer, just forget about it. Wait until things settle down. Special prayers. I know nobody ever screams at their spouse and raises hell, but I'm told that it does happen. Okay, special prayers. Sanctification of the food. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. We are commanded to pray over your food so you won't get Ebola and, you know, have a virus crawl up your something or other and grab you by the throat and kill you. Because food has viruses and water has viruses, all sorts of nasty things. So pray over the food. You could you could do it verbally. You could do it, close your eyes and do it to yourself. You don't have to make an issue out of the fact if you're with other people out and about and everybody's going to eat. You don't have to sit there and look holy and pious. Well, I'm just not going to eat until everybody says their prayers. If it's a given that, you know, everybody around the table is an unbeliever, just bow your head and say your own prayers. You don't need to blurt it out. Or you could do something like, who's going to say the prayers? They're all shocked. What's that mean? And then, of course, they'll kind of say, well, why don't you say the prayers? Or they're going to say something to that effect. So it's a command that you have to, you know, understand your audience and understand who's there. If you want to hold hands, you can. I'm not a hand holder. I look at people hand holding my hands in a little circle and pray it. I know some people like that. I just don't like it. I'm not a touchy-feely type of person. There's no commandment to hold hands when you pray. But if you want to hold, that's fine. But please don't reach out to hold my hand if we're having lunch somewhere. Let's see here. So you're told to pray for people in authority, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. So we're told to pray, for example, for the President of the United States, who I, in my opinion, is very far away from understanding the laws of divine establishment, very far away from understanding the principles that made this country a great country. So what do I pray for when I pray for the President? Do I pray for him to be successful? Nope. Because for him to be successful, his schemes would destroy the nation. I pray that he will understand Bible doctrine. He'll be challenged to understand the basic concepts of divine establishment. There's my prayer. So I fulfill my mandate to pray for the President, for those in authority over me. But I certainly don't say that idiotic prayer that he'll be successful, and I'm unpatriotic if I don't. Because he basically is a socialist. This country was not founded on socialism, and God is not a socialist. So why in the world would I pray for him to be successful? I do not. I do pray that he'll be challenged to understand the concepts that made this country great. There's a good prayer for you, and I fulfilled my commandment to pray for those in authority over us. You're commanded to be pray for the sick, James 5:15. To pray for unbelievers, Romans 10:1. For believers to reach spiritual maturity, that's a good prayer. To pray for your enemies, those that hate you, use you, Matthew 5:44. Can't do this unless you're a mature believer, understand that. Pray for those who communicate Bible doctrine. This is many, many passages, because the person that communicates Bible doctrine is someone that's a supreme candidate to be destroyed by Satan, because the doctrine has to get out there. God set up a system where it gets out through someone that has the gift of communication. If you get rid of the communicator, then that's it. They have to find another communicator, which is easy for God to do. He could raise up any idiot to be a communicator. But you are commanded to pray for those who communicate Bible doctrine, because they are under double divine discipline than you are. And there's more pressures to knock them off the block than anything else. And then widows are commanded to pray. If you're a widow, you're not commanded to go out and automatically find another husband. You're commanded to pray because you have more time on your hands. Marriage takes up a lot of time. Domestic tranquility is something you have to work at, obviously. Then point 7, we have petitions and desires. The petition, in other words, the prayer. And behind the prayer is a desire. So the petition for a king, 1 Samuel 8:5-20, the people wanted a king. The desire was not answered because they got rotten kings. But God gave them a king because they asked for a king. But their real desire is they want a prosperity and a wonderful society, etc., etc. They didn't get that. They didn't get a good king. They got Saul. Another petition. We want food. Okay, God gave them manna. They wanted food that they wanted. They didn't want God's provision. So the desire was not answered. Petition's answered. Here's where petition is not answered, but the desire is answered. Abraham's prayer for Ishmael to be his heir. Ishmael was the bastard son by his Egyptian slave, his wife's Egyptian slave. His petition was, can Ishmael be my heir? That petition was not answered, but his desire was answered. God gave him, of course, the true heir, Isaac, which means laughter. The petition was to save the city of Sodom. Abraham prayed that prayer, not answered. The petition was not answered, but the desire was answered, because his real desire was to save his kinfolk. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Paul's petition was not answered. Take it away. Paul was suffering some type of an extreme pain, but the desire was answered. The desire, of course, is for him to reach maturity through the grace provisions of God. That was answered. Here we have a concept where the petition is answered and the desire is answered. 1 Kings 18:36-37, where Elijah prayed for fire to come down. Fire came down. Judges 16:28, Samson prayed for strength. Strength was given him. Luke 23:42-43, the thief on the cross. His petition was to be saved. His desire was to be saved. It was answered. Case where petition is not answered, desire is not answered. Lamentations 3:44. That's when Jeremiah prayed that the cycles of discipline would be removed and Jerusalem would not be wiped out. Prayer was not answered. The Jews were wiped out. 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. Point 8, prayer is not a system for controlling the lives of others. You cannot pray to violate someone's free will. You can't pray that I pray that that person will fall in love with me, or that person will do this, or that person will do that, or that person will be saved. They have free will. The prayer that could not be answered is Psalm 22:1-2, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that prayer would not be answered. Christ had died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that prayer was our salvation. Point 10, the command to pray in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is prosukamai, which means to pray with a habitual habit as with a hacking cough is what it means. So when you're commanded to pray continually, like we have here in Ephesians, it doesn't mean you go around praying every second of every day. When you have a hacking cough, which sometimes I do, and sometimes you do, you hack really hard, and then you stop. And then when you have another hack and cough, you hack really hard, then you stop. So when you pray, pray hard. And that's what it means, to pray with the consistency of a hacking cough. It's also a command to be in fellowship, so you can pray at any moment. Prayer is not one of the problem-solving devices. It is a powerful tool for the believer, but it is not a problem-solving device. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of coming together to study your holy word, to understand our responsibilities here in this world, and to use the tools that you have given us to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.